Hey, if you would like to turn to Romans 8:18, focuses upon the theme, compare the groaning and the glory. Romans 8:18 through verse 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that would be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Someone has said that if the whole Bible were a ring, and if the letter of Romans were a precious stone on that ring, then Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Here is a favorite chapter in the Bible for most of us. A chapter that begins with the theme, no condemnation, that ends with the theme, no separation, and in between no condemnation and no separation is the theme, no defeat. Setbacks, yes, but in an ultimate sense, no defeat. I find the last half of Romans 8, from verse 18 through 39, to serve as a survival guide when life gets difficult. For this morning and this evening and next Sunday morning and evening, I want to present to you the four principles that are in this last half of Romans 8 that helps us survive when life gets difficult. And as we head into this theme of difficulty, I want to note right at the beginning that difficulty and trial and suffering are part and parcel of the Christian life. Although we have been adopted as sons or children, verse 14 of chapter 8, and have the spirit of sonship, we are not going to be pampered kids in the kingdom. We are trained through discipline and hardship. As sons and daughters and co-heirs with Christ, we who will share His glory must also, Paul says, first share in His suffering. The sufferings which we experience derive from two sources. First, our linkage with Adam, and second, our linkage with Christ. All of us are linked to Adam genetically. We inherited his biological structure. We inherited the spiritual legacy he passed on to us. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. We're all headed toward death, and there is a lot of dying that occurs in our life before we hit the moment of death. And suffering and accidents and illness and financial reverses and being fired from a job and filing bankruptcy not only happens to non-Christians, it happens to Christians as well. We've had the tragedy, for example, in the last few days of hearing on the national news the incident of a group of Christian young people on their way to a retreat from a Baptist church in Comfort, Texas, who were caught in swollen, raging floodwaters, and 10 of those young people perished. Does tragedy happen to Christians? Well, of course it does. Christians are drowned. Non-Christians are drowned. We're both, Christian and non-Christian, linked to Adam. There is, however, a second kind of suffering which is only uniquely Christian, and that occurs because of our linkage to Christ. It involves ridicule from the world and from friends because we are Christians, and in many cases it will involve persecution. Paul says this in Romans 8:17, that we must suffer with Christ. And here he's thinking of the linkage of our suffering that results from being joined to Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. That isn't to say that if you look around your life, you don't see any persecution, you go hunt some up. But it is to say that when we try to do what is right, ultimately there will be opposition to our walk. in our witness. The New Testament never gives us any reason to assume that we will live a pain-free life. Jesus explicitly says in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." And the word tribulation describes something that is undergoing grinding and painful pressure. Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas ministering to the new Christians in the churches that they founded on their first missionary journey, strengthened the disciples, encouraged them to remain true to the faith, and said to them, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." James, the earthly brother of Jesus and an elder in the early church, writing his letter, the first thing out of his lips is this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Not if every once in a while you might face a trial, but whenever, assuming as a fact that trials do occur. And Peter, the apostle, reminds us at the opening of his letter in chapter 1, verse 6, "Now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Sometimes our experience in life reminds me of the newspaper ad which read, "Lost, one dog, brown hair with several bald spots, right leg broken due to auto accident, rear left hip hurt, right eye missing, left ear bitten in a dog fight, answers to the name, Lucky." I have days like that, do you? The first principle for surviving the difficult days, and the principle we look at this morning, is this: compare the groaning to the glory. That principle is stated in verse 18 and then amplified in verses 19 through 25. By the word glory, Paul is lifting us out of the realm of earth and time and space into the eternal realm of God's heaven, and saying to us, a marvelous future is to break upon us. In the contemporary church, especially the last few decades, the church has talked very little about heaven. I myself have preached too little about heaven. And it's almost like we've gotten gun-shy in respect to heaven. I think there are two reasons for this. One is we have had so many pot shots from the world that has said to us, all you Christians ever talk about is heaven, pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, and you're good for nothing down here. I heard that criticism against the church growing up, and in the last couple of decades, the church has taken that criticism to heart and gotten down to the business of helping people live now. And I think of any agency in society, the church does a better job of helping people live now. We're helping people apply the power of God to their life to break habits of drug addiction and chemical dependencies and alcohol addiction. We're helping people with their personal and interpersonal problems and family needs and societal needs. The church is involved in the here and now. And so I don't think it's a just criticism of Christians anymore that we're so busy getting ready for the next life, we're not doing any good in this life. Another reason why we've been gun-shy of talking about heaven is, quite frankly, in Southern California, I mean, we have it good. Who wants to go to heaven when you're having so much fun here? And there are, of course, some people in the audience that aren't having a lot of fun. But let's face it, compared to other parts of the world, living here is great. You may be in the worst neighborhood in South Orange County, but I'll tell you, it's better than the best neighborhood of some of the major cities of the world, probably. And I'd certainly rather be living in a crammed apartment house in Santa Ana or Costa Mesa or Huntington Beach than living in the garbage dump of Sao Paulo, Brazil, or some other place. So we have it great in South Orange County. I had a minister friend call me this week, and he uses a line, I guess he uses it with everybody, and I was right in the middle of preparing this message, right in this section on glory and heaven, and I pick up the phone, and it's my friend on the other line, says, "Hello, George, you ready to go to heaven?" I thought, oh, he says that to everybody. And I was sort of taken back, and I responded with, "Oh, I hope I'm ready." I said, "But I was not planning on doing it today." You know, that's kind of how we feel. That's great that it's out there, Lord, but hey, I don't need the parachute until I have to use it. Glory. Glory is waiting out there. Paul, by glory, is not talking about getting a promotion, not talking about having enough in your pension so you can retire early. He is talking about the life that is coming. Glory. And what's this involve? It involves a personal change in our own physical appearance and personality. Jesus, in the Transfiguration, talked about in the Gospels, was glorified. Peter says, we saw his glory. His countenance became glistening, and his face shone as the sun, and his garments dazzling and radiantly white. There is a glory coming to our personalities, an effervescence that will stream from us as the redeemed, resurrected children of God. I don't know how long I will live. If I live to be 100, I don't know that I will be as active as some of us, the seniors that are in our congregation. But if I live to be 100, I know that I won't want to be resurrected in the physical shape I am in when I am 100. I don't want to be resurrected in the physical shape I'm in at 45, as a matter of fact. So I developed my own personal theory of the resurrection. We're going to be resurrected at the age range of 33. That's because Jesus was resurrected when he was 33. And so if you're beyond that, you know, the Lord isn't going to resurrect you as a wizened, skinned person. He's going to resurrect you when you still could run 5 miles and leap fences. He's going to resurrect you strong and powerful. And if you're a younger person, he's not going to resurrect you with all that immaturity. He's going to wait until you get to be 33. I don't know. But something wonderful is out there that impacts our body. You probably won't recognize me when you see me in glory. I'm looking forward to having natural hair again. Glory. Glory not only in terms of our personage, but glory in terms of direct, visible access to the Lord, to the angels, to the redeemed of all ages. I mean, all my life I've been a student, and I've been a student of the Bible. I want to have a seminar. I want to go to some of the seminar briefings led by personalities of the Bible. The first one I've signed up for, and I hope it lasts longer than a semester, is a background in Christian origins, briefed by Mark, Luke, and Paul. That's one of the things I look forward to doing. It's going to be glory. And heaven, you're not going to just sit around in a cloud all day and play a harp and sing. You know, I mean, may get a chance to do that. It'd be kind of fun to fly away on a cloud. But you're going to have the development of your full personhood and intellectual and spiritual and emotional capacities. I think we'll go on doing a lot of learning and a lot of creativity. And the environment we'll be living in will be fabulous. John, in the book of Revelation, describes heaven as a city coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that word adorned in the Greek is literally translated cosmeticized. A bride cosmeticized for her husband. It's beautiful. You see a bride walking down the aisle. Wow, it's the most beautiful moment in life. The groom is never handsomer. And I'm just glad weddings are for young people so you can be at your best, you know. It's not in my notes, folks. I'm sorry. And I'm not against marriages later in life either. But where am I? The bride. Coming down, adorned. It's beautiful. In fact, John tells us, and we don't know if he intends for us here to take them literally in terms of the geographical dimensions or whether it's symbolic. But he talks about the city coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And he says it's 1,500 miles square, north, south, east, west, and 1,500 miles high. Whether he's talking about a cube or a pyramid, I don't know. But I got thinking, that's a city, mind you, that would stretch from San Diego in the southwest to Seattle in the northwest, across to International Falls, Minnesota, down on a straight line to Dallas, Texas, and back to San Diego. 1,500 miles square, and it's as high as it is flat, which means there are tiers, T-I-E-R-S, not T-E-A-R-S, and there is in the center of the city, Central Park, with a river of life and lush greenery, the garden. See, heaven is both a city and a garden. The garden there, and on a shade along the sides of the river, there's these remarkable trees that every month bring out a different fruit. And there's so much gems and precious stones dotted around, it's like sawdust, and there's so much ore that they paved the street with gold. I mean, it's just, the scriptures mean to boggle our minds a little bit with the glory that is coming. And on top of it all, there's no more sea, no more tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, and no night. I have the occasion to perform the service for many funerals, and I use that scripture, the things that are no more, from Revelation. And the first thing John says is no more. Is no more sea, S-E-A. And the reason he selects that word is that he is on an island of exile, and 50 miles across the water are his friends that he has no access to. And in that day, he sees the first thing that goes down in the afterlife is barriers which separate us from people. Physical barriers, psychological barriers, emotional barriers, spiritual barriers, all down. The glory that is coming. And when we talk about it, it's like going to a favorite place where we vacationed and bringing home slides and trying to tell somebody through slides what a place was like. Oh, it can't do it because we've had a three-dimensional experience and we're trying to describe it on a flat plane. Can't be done. The same way with glory and heaven. John admits this when he says in 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God." As we already got something right now. Now we have a relationship. Now we are children of God. "And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So what are we to take? We're to take this glory that is coming and relate it to our groaning, for our groaning cannot and must not be divorced from the coming glory. If we divorce it from the coming glory, then the groaning gets too heavy to carry. But if we put the groaning on one side of the scale and put the glory on the other side of the scale, Paul says the glory will always outweigh the groaning. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, losing our hair, our teeth, our hearing, and our agility and speed. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles..." Might argue with Paul. What do you mean, Paul? Light and momentary. This trouble's been hanging on so long and it's so heavy. Our light, that's light and momentary compared to glory. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Read a beautiful illustration of this principle of the coming glory this week in a little-known incident about the life of Charles de Gaulle, the late leader of France. A lot about the life of Charles de Gaulle is known, but what is not widely known is that he and his wife, Yvonne, were the parents of a Down syndrome child. She was a treasure to them, and she was at the same time a concern for them. In his political life, he was very busy, but regardless of what was happening in his political life, Charles de Gaulle took time every day toward the close of the day to be with his wife Yvonne at their child's side, to spend time with her. In the evening when they would put her to bed and their baby had fallen asleep, his wife Yvonne would often ask, "Oh Charles, why couldn't she have been like the others?" The physicians predicted that when she was a youth, by the time she was a young person, she would die, and that came to pass. There was a private graveside mass because the de Gaulles were Catholics. And when the priest had pronounced the benediction, people began to leave, and finally all had left the graveside except the mother, Yvonne de Gaulle. In her grief, she could not pull herself away. Charles went back to her and gently touched her on the arm and said to her, "Come, Yvonne. Did you not hear the blessing of the priest? She is now like the others." All through life, her mother had said, "Why can't she be like the others in death and in glory?" Charles de Gaulle is reminding his wife of their Christian faith. She is now like the others. In this age, Jesus said, people marry and are given in marriage. They also die in this age. In this age, people shiver through the night with no place to call home, find themselves deprived of human dignity, perish from loneliness. That is the way of this age. But in that age that is coming, we will have freedom and joy and liberty. While waiting for this new age, Paul notes that there is groaning. And he says in verses 19 through 25 that the groaning is going on from two sources. One, nature is groaning, and secondly, we are groaning while waiting for the glory. First, nature is groaning, verses 19 through 22. Here Paul does a literary thing called personification, where he takes an inanimate thing such as nature and gives it human or personal qualities. And he says to us, the creation waits in eager expectation. Waiting is a human trait. And the idea of waiting in eager expectation could literally be translated, creation or nature is waiting or watching with outstretched head. Or creation is craning the neck. Or creation is standing on its tiptoes. It had been subjected to frustration or futility. We see this in the creation where when man sinned, Genesis 3:17 records to the man and woman, cursed is the ground because of you. And from that time on, we began to have the second law of thermodynamics, which is everything is winding down and dying, and nature is dying, and animals are dying, and plants are dying, and the world itself will pass away. Cursed is the ground because of you, and there's hostility, and there's death, and there's disease within nature itself. Someone has personified nature of saying that in the Garden of Eden, when God created the world fresh, it was as fresh and as unageable as the man and woman He had created, meant to live eternally. But when man sinned, death entered not only into man's world, but into the world of nature as well. And nature was caught by surprise. For in that moment of creation in Eden, nature resembled a bride, fully dressed for marriage. But in the very moment of marriage, saw her bridegroom die. And so nature still stands in her aging bridal dress, her eyes full of tears. This curse against her will be reversed. Revelation 22:3 says there will be no more anything cursed. Though nature was subjected to frustration, Paul says it was subjected in hope. It is waiting its freeing moment when we have our resurrected and translated bodies. Its fate is linked to ours. It fell because of us. It will rise because of us. We go back to the language of Isaiah to pick up what God is going to do in the created order. Where in Isaiah 11, he says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, and the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah sees that in nature, even the desert is going to have significant environmental changes. For in Isaiah 35, he notes, water shall gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs, and in the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And near the close of his work, Isaiah says to us these words which we sang earlier today in Isaiah 55, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Nature is waiting to give an ovation to the coming in of the redeemed, the resurrected children of God. The future of nature is linked to us. Paul says that this groaning and travail that nature has is a groaning that's going to lead to something positive, to birth. The groaning, therefore, is not in vain. There is much suffering which is incomprehensible, both in the natural world and in the human world. Whenever I think of the word, the nature being subjected to futility, and my mind goes back to an experience I had when I was 5 or 6 years of age, in northwest China, standing at a riverside one day, a rapidly flowing stream, and somehow a puppy dog had gotten caught out in this river, whether it was thrown there or wandered into it, I don't know. But it was bravely trying to swim to shore, and it almost succeeded to reaching the bank when just then some boys and some men were standing on the shore near it, let loose a volley of stones, cut it off. It got out in the current again, made its way back, hit the stones again, got out in the current again, kept trying to get back, never made it back. Finally, its little head slipped under the water and it went on. And as a kid, that made such an impact upon me, and I resolved never to be cruel to animals. I hated to see animals suffer. And I thought of, when I say that, I think of the fact that before I came to church this morning, I hit my dog with a newspaper, Sunshine. I kept telling my wife, it's not going to hurt him and he needs to learn the lesson. So much of suffering, as we look at it, has no explanation for it. But Paul puts a theological overlay on it and says, no matter what the suffering is, there is something out there that is good that is going to happen. It is in the travail of childbirth. There's a difference between groaning without a purpose and groaning and having something wonderful that's going to happen. And Paul, in personifying nature, says there is going to come a liberation to nature itself. It's groaning, but it will be liberated. And then he says, not only is nature groaning, but we're groaning also. We groan? You and me groan? Yes? I thought it's only non-spiritual Christians who groan. No. It's we who have the first fruit of the Spirit. We who are saying in our heart, Abba, Father, because the Spirit lets us call God, Abba, or Daddy. We who have that liberty and privilege, we also are groaning. It's not unspiritual to groan. Let no one tell you it is unspiritual to groan. Paul says right here, we who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan. I think we have to make a choice. God has not called us to be charismatic Christian scientists who deny the reality of pain and evil. We're not involved in that business. But we are to remember what follows the groan. Birth follows the groaning, not death. The redemption of our body is coming. Therefore, Paul urges us to compare the groaning with the glory and gives us an exhortation to close this passage in verses 24 to 25 to remind us that in our groaning, as we consider the glory, that we are sustained by hope while we wait the glory. And hope cannot be seen. If it could be seen, it would not be hope. It's out there and it is coming. Unfortunately, again, in the English language, hope, like the word love, has lost a lot of its meaning because it's used so elastically to describe so many things. I want to point out, as we come to a conclusion in this passage, exactly what Christian hope involves. Hope. There are people who say, I hope I win the lottery. That's why they go out and buy a lottery ticket. That's not much hope, folks. Christian hope is certainly greater than that level of hope. The chances of winning the lottery are, you have a better chance of winning the lottery than you do of falling down in your bathtub and killing yourself. It's just a statistical improbability. When I was a kid, there used to be this TV show. Some of you older people remember it that could watch TV in those years. And by the way, just an aside. You mind if I take an aside? I think the earlier Christians were right when they preached against TV. And I think that except for the things I watch, everything else is sinful. The average American spends about 6 hours a day before the television set. A lot of time gone up in smoke. Where was I? Oh, on TV. There used to be this program, The Millionaire. Oh, wow. Part of my fantasy as a child was that someday that guy is going to show up at my door. I couldn't divorce fantasy from reality. He's going to say, your name is George Wood. Here is a check. You know. I discovered you have to work for that kind of thing. And so my hope of the millionaire showing up isn't a very strong hope. I think of the parents in Comfort, Texas today. There's two bodies that have not yet been discovered. Of that group of young people that have gone out to the camp and were swept away by the river. I'm sure those parents today are saying, and I know if I were a parent in that condition, I'd be saying, I hope somehow my child, my son or my daughter survived. But that's a very faint hope because all the probabilities are that has not been the case. They would have been found by now with a massive search. But there's still a little bit of hope, but not much. Then there are greater levels of hope. A young person getting ready to go on a weekend outing or a week's water skiing or maybe getting ready to go out on a date with somebody they really think they will enjoy says as they go, I hope I'll have a good time. And the chances are 3-1 you will. You know, it's not like the lottery. It's a real good chance. I hope. Well, it'll probably turn out okay. But that even is not Christian hope. You might say with Annie in the musical, the sun will come up tomorrow. And you say, as you go to bed at night, I hope the sun will come up tomorrow. Hey, I got news for you. You don't have to hope too hard. It's going to come up. You may not see it in Southern California with the haze, but it's going to come up. You know, for the sun not to come up means that the earth itself is going to be involved in a massive catastrophe that's going to put everybody down. And so the sun is going to come up tomorrow, so you don't have to worry too much if you say, I hope the sun will come up tomorrow. It'll be there. It may be above the clouds, but it'll be up. You can count on it. You can count on it until God rings the curtain down on time and history. Christian hope is of that variety. I hope in the glory that is waiting for me. Paul says, you were born in hope. That is, when you gave your life to the Lord, He washed you with the hope of the gospel, which is, we shall be like Him, we shall see Him as He is. There is a glory that is waiting for us. I hope, not that I've got my fingers crossed and hoping that all along what I say may turn out, and but it only has the statistical probability of a lottery ticket. But I hope, in the sense of, it's surely going to happen. It has substance and quality and content. We hope. We have not yet seen it, therefore we wait patiently for it, but it is going to come. And because of that, in the midst of our down moments, we are to take moments to reflect upon the glory that is coming, and we are to compare that glory to the groaning. Our Father, we are so glad as we come to you today that we have hope in the midst of our world. A hope that goes beyond this world into the life to come. Your word will give us many practical helps to dealing with struggle and suffering, adversity and depression while we are in this life. But before you give us anything methodical to deal with, you lift our eyes and point us into eternal dimensions. And you remind us that there will be a day coming down the road when in eternity we'll look back upon our life and we'll measure things with a different weightedness than we do now. The present suffering will not at all seem to be the great weight that it is. It will be a feather compared to the glory that we'll be experiencing then. It's through your word that we gain perspective on our life and gain perspective on our problems and gain perspective on our adversities. We take moments, therefore, now to give you thanks in advance for the glory that you have promised to each one of us, the hope that is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not despise the glory, nor may we forget it. For the temptation in our groaning is to forget what is coming. Help us to remember and to apply to our life. For those, Lord, in this room today who may not have a personal relationship with you and are not certain that glory is out there waiting for them, may this be a day in which their own lives open to you personally as Lord and Savior. May they make an inward decision and an outward commitment to receive you as the Lord. For those friends among us, brothers and sisters especially, who are going through times of great grief, of illness, of adversity, of depression, of loss, of stress in relationship, we ask your special help, and we ask that these words from the Scripture will be a powerful incentive in dealing successfully with the problems that we are faced with. We know, Lord, that you are there to help us and to encourage us, and we receive today the strength and encouragement of the Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.